Thank you, worship team. And I must say it's lovely to be back in the house of the Lord together. It's hard to get this type of emotional feeling sitting on your couch with a laptop. So I'm grateful to be able to be back with you all. Mark has asked me to read from the Gospel of Mark, the entire fourth chapter. This has been part of the study for the Sunday morning adult and youth Bible study. And one of the things I want to encourage you to look for here is the description of the kingdom of God. Jesus is often referred to by those who don't believe that he is our Lord and our Master as a great teacher. He didn't teach you how to examine a shoulder or take a good history or to do trigonometry. He was teaching about the kingdom of God. And to do so gives him specific authority. So good teachers teach what they know. And for Jesus to teach about the kingdom of God obviously means that he knows about the kingdom of God. The other thing I would just ask you to look for is in the parable of the sower, when we read about the word of God, that is not the Bible, that is the logos. And that word logos is this ancient Greek word that Plato and Socrates talked about, this unifying principle. And Jesus is given that title in the Gospel of John, the logos, the truth, the uniter between heaven and earth. So watch for those things as we read through the Gospel of Mark together. Chapter 4, it's on page 971 of your Pew Bible, and I am reading from the New International Version. The Parable of the Sower. Again, Jesus began to teach by the lake. The crowd that gathered around him was so large that he got into a boat and sat in it out on the lake, while all the people were along the shore at the water's edge. He taught them many things by parables. And in his teaching, he said, "Listen. A farmer went out to sow his seed. As he was scattering the seed, some fell along the path, and the birds came and ate it up. Some fell on rocky places where it did not have much soil. It sprang up quickly because the soil was shallow. But when the sun came up, the plants were scorched, and they withered because they had no root. Other seed fell among the thorns, which grew up and choked the plants, so that they did not bear grain. Still other seed fell on good soil. It came up, grew, and produced a crop, some multiplying 30, some 60, some 100 times. Then Jesus said, 'Whoever has ears to hear, let them hear.' When he was alone, the 12 and the others around him asked him about the parables. He told them, 'The secret of the kingdom of God has been given to you. But to those on the outside, everything is said in parables, so that they may be ever seeing but never perceiving, and ever hearing but never understanding. Otherwise, they might turn and be forgiven.' Then Jesus said to them, 'Don't you understand this parable? How then will you understand any parable? The farmer sows the word. Some people are like seed along the path where the word is sown. As soon as they hear it, Satan comes and takes away the word that was sown in them. Others, like the seed on rocky places, hear the word at once and receive it with joy. But since they have no root, they last only a short time. When trouble or persecution comes because of the word, they quickly fall away. Still others, like seed sown among the thorns, hear the word, but the worries of this life, the deceitfulness of wealth, and the desires for other things come in and choke the word, making it unfruitful. Others, like seeds sown on good soil, hear, accept it, and produce a crop, some 30, some 60, some 100 times what was sown. A lamp on a stand. He said to them, 'Do you bring in a lamp to put it under a bowl or a bed? Instead, don't you put it on its stand? For whatever is hidden is meant to be disclosed, and whatever is concealed is meant to be brought out into the open. If anyone has ears to hear, let them hear.' Consider carefully what you hear," he continued. "With the measure you use, it will be measured to you, and even more. Whoever has will be given more. Whoever does not have, even what they have will be taken away from them." The parable of the growing seed. He also said, "This is what the kingdom of God is like. A man scatters seed on the ground. Night and day, whether he sleeps or get up, the seed sprouts and grows, though he does not know how. All by itself, the soil produces grain. First the stalk, then the head, then the full kernel in the head. As soon as the grain is ripe, he puts the sickle to it, because the harvest has come. The parable of the mustard seed. Again he said, "What shall we say the kingdom of God is like? Or what parable shall we use to describe it? It is like a mustard seed, which is the smallest of all seeds on earth. Yet when planted, it grows and becomes the largest of all garden plants, with such big branches that the birds can perch in its shade." With many similar parables, Jesus spoke to them as much as they could understand. He did not say anything to them without using a parable, but when he was alone with his own disciples, he explained everything. And now the shift from the great teacher to the one who controls nature. That day, when evening came, he said to his disciples, "Let us go over to the other side." Leaving the crowd behind, they took him along just as he was in the boat. There were also other boats with him. A furious squall came up, and the waves broke over the boat so that it was nearly swamped. Jesus was in the stern, sleeping on a cushion. The disciples woke him and said to him, "Teacher, don't you care if we drown?" He got up, rebuked the wind, and said to the waves, "Quiet, be still." Then the wind died down, and it was completely calm. He said to his disciples, "Why are you so afraid? Do you still have no faith?" They were terrified and asked each other, "Who is this? Even the wind and the waves obey him." Let's pray together. Lord, I pray your hand is on my brother Mark, our pastor and our friend and our leader, as he brings the word today about helping us understand the kingdom of God, the kingdom of Jesus Christ. Lord, we acknowledge you are the great teacher of all history. And we acknowledge that you were identified as the Logos, the unifying principle of ancient, the unifying principle between humanity and the metaphysical world. You are that unifier. You are that Logos. And Lord, more than a teacher, and perhaps even more than the Logos, you control nature. Scripture says you hold it together. You hold the universe together like some form of divine gravity. We are grateful for your majesty, for your power, yet your desire to adopt each of us as your own child so that we can cry out to you, Abba, Father. Be with us today as we worship in this beautiful place. Thank you, Jesus. Amen.
One of the biggest phrases in the whole Christian vocabulary is the kingdom of God. And I've often had folk come up to me and say, how do we use a word like kingdom? Because in our culture, and for Americans obviously this is true, we don't have kings and queens anymore. Well, I have to tell you, we do have kings or queens here in the UK, but actually they aren't at all like kings or queens would have been in the time of Jesus. So we just have to put away all our 21st century conceptions and start again. The way you can figure out what Jesus meant by the kingdom of God is by asking the question, what might it look like if God was running this show? And sometimes when I say that, people get scared and they say, well, he'd send in the tanks and sort it out. He'd come and tell us what to do and be very cross if we didn't. And that's interesting because that tells me a lot about your view of God, if that's what you say. And Jesus, when he was talking about the kingdom of God, he kept on telling quirky little stories to say, no, this is what it looks like when God is running the show, because actually God is rather different from who you thought he was. God is like a father running down the road to embrace the son who's gone off and disgraced the family. God is like a farmer sowing seed. God is like this, God is like that. God is like a judge settling a case because somebody was desperate that it should be done. God is different from what we'd imagined. And one of the critical passages where Jesus talks about the kingdom is where James and John, who were two of his disciples, and fairly ferocious they were too, a pair of brothers, come up to him and say, "When your kingdom comes, we want to sit one at your right and one at your left." And Jesus says, "You have no idea what you're talking about." He says, "The rulers of the world do kingdom in one way. They bully people and harass them. Not going to be like that with you. You're going to be servants. If anyone wants to be number one, they're going to be down at the bottom and be the slave of all." What does this mean? It means that in and through Jesus, something which was going to happen in the future was starting to happen in the present. Many people in Jesus' day thought of the present age and the future age kind of end on end like that. The present age would stop, the future age would start, and that would be that. Jesus is saying, no, they overlap, and the future is beginning now. And as Christians, we are called to be people who live by God's future, even though the present age is still rumbling along. We've got to do kingdom in a different way. We've got to do power in a different way. We've got to do human life in a different way. One day that future will arrive, but we've got to be people of that future here and now. Many of you will have taken plane rides to the other side of the country or maybe the other side of the world, and you know all about the phenomenon of jet lag, that you find yourself waking up in the middle of the night, and if you haven't reset your watch, you'll think, oh, it's the middle of the day, and you may even phone somebody and get it completely wrong, and it's still nighttime for them. Christians are supposed to be people who live by the fact that the day has already dawned, even though where we are, it still looks as though it's actually going on with the night. Paul actually says that in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, one of the great kingdom of God passages. We are to be children of the day, therefore we have to wake up. We're to be like people who get up specially early, because we are living by the time of somewhere else where it is already the new day, and we have to live as in that new day, even though it's still night. That's a little of what the kingdom of God means. It's a new way of doing time. It's a new way of doing space. It's actually a new way of doing matter as well, because God's life infects the world and our bodies and things that we do when we worship and pray and when we minister to the poor. All of that comes into it as well. But the key thing is this: what would it look like if God was running the show? And the answer is, go back and read the Gospels and you'll see. And then, what would it look like if we joined in with that? And the answer is, it might look like people woken up to their surprise in what they thought was the middle of the night to be told, no, no, it's already daytime. Get up, get dressed, get on with your work.
If you don't already know, that was N.T. Wright, who is probably the most well-known biblical scholar, specifically New Testament, but biblical scholar in the world today. A bit of a controversial figure, but mainly because he's radically textual, and that's why I really love him. I don't agree with everything that he has written or taught, but he is very much worth listening to. And I don't know if you could tell, but he's brilliant. And I remember one time we were at our Wednesday evening Bible study or prayer meeting, and it was afterwards, and Hank and I were walking out at the same time. And I don't know why, but I just said, you know what, being a genius is, one of the definitions of a genius is being able to cast very complex issues simply. And I happen to be one of those anti-geniuses who cast simple things in complexity. And Hank, probably the loudest I've ever heard him laugh, but it was a good moment. I don't know if you remember that, Hank, but that was a good moment between us. Today is July 4th, Independence Day in my beloved United States of America. Thursday was July 1st, Canada Day for our beloved Canada. While both are national holidays meant to celebrate what is good about our countries, both are a bit muted this year. And not only because of COVID. We are perhaps more recently more aware of some shocking flaws, both historical and present day. An early thought I had for this particular sermon was that I might preach on the dangers, deceptions, and delusions of Christian nationalism. This is the idea that our people are born Christian, our heritage is Christian, our nation is Christian, and we must keep it Christian literally at all costs. I probably don't have to tell you how truly un-Christian that idea quickly becomes. There's also a strong sense we live under God's sovereign favor alone. We alone have been chosen by God, and we alone will fulfill his purposes in the world. The biggest problem with such a concept, of course, biblically and historically, is that this describes only Israel. And each of the many times Christian theocracy has been attempted, it has failed miserably. It turns out, Almighty God's sovereign relationship with his chosen people Israel through the lens of a sacred covenant should have an impact on our broader understanding of the kingdom of God. In fact, Jesus himself saw his redemptive work as establishing another new covenant between God and his people that would include all peoples and nations of the earth. In his little book, here it is right here, entitled The Kingdom of God and the Glory of the Cross, Patrick Schreiner writes, as one scholar notes, the new element in the preaching of John the Baptizer and Jesus, then, was not that they spoke of the kingdom of heaven or the kingdom of God, but that they proclaimed its being at hand. Schreiner goes on with his own comment. Everything Jesus says or does in some way relates to the kingdom and how it is at hand. How can this be so? It can be so because Jesus is the kingdom. Jesus alone truly fulfills the demands of the kingdom. He personalizes it, he embodies it, and he takes his seat on the throne. So instead, I began thinking about what we've been learning and talking about concerning the kingdom of God in our Gospel of Mark Sunday School. Then, as I mentioned earlier, Bruce Hildebrand emailed me confirming this decision by suggesting basically my title, What is the Kingdom of God? I added the and where is the kingdom of God part. If it's true, the kingdom of God is the reign of God in Christ Jesus in all and over all, both now and forevermore, which is our central truth for this morning, it's much less than obvious that we are, in fact, these very days, residing in a state as grand as the kingdom of God. Whatever the kingdom of God means, and wherever the kingdom of God may be found. Some of the most compelling evidence that we are not living as part of or in the midst of God's kingdom is the lives lived by Christians. Our proclivities towards sin and human weakness, shocking vulnerabilities and physical frailties, fears and unbelief, our inconsistencies and lack of faith. But even if our own lives weren't sufficiently convincing evidence or even a kind of proof against God's present kingdom, we need to look no further than our most recent history to make it more or even less likely, or at least less obvious, that we could possibly live in the kingdom of God. We should also acknowledge the stunning number of ministry leaders in churches, in parachurch ministries, and in other Christian activities who've recently fallen, even renounced their faith, almost like it's become cool and cutting edge to do so. But it's definitely not cool, and it's not cutting edge from a biblical point of view, and it would also seem further to speak against our living these days, or any of the days before this, all the way back to Jesus, and anything like the kingdom of God. We could add much more to recent proofs against the present existence of the kingdom of God. We can't list them all, of course, the historical examples. Just in the 20th century, let alone throughout the ages, are literally too numerous and too horrifying. Since the days of Cain, throughout the Old Testament, and up until the present day, we human beings have been getting better and better, more efficient, and more determined and self-justifying in our killing of and hurting of each other, even whole people groups. We also haven't begun to talk about the myriad flaws due to the fallenness of the creation we are a part of, storms that kill and destroy, dread diseases that weaken, maim, and kill, and biblically revealed forces of evil that we personally encounter through spiritual warfare. Where is the kingdom of God? And what does that even mean? How can it be true then that both now and forevermore, now and forevermore, the kingdom of God is the reign of God in Christ Jesus in all and over all? Well, obviously, it's complicated. Either this is mere religious happy talk, something akin to hearing the warning for a tidal wave, say, in Bali, but denying that tidal waves exist and everyone will be okay right up until it rolls over a whole community and the community is no longer there. Or there's something more than the appearances, something beyond what we see in this world. In the next 25 minutes or so, which is not much time for our task this morning, I'd like for us to see there is much more than what is visible to the naked eye of the kingdom of God. There is much more than what is audible by the physical ear or even can be understood by the brightest of human brains of the kingdom of God. So let's look at it. Please turn with me once again to the Gospel of Mark chapter 4. Mark chapter 4, we won't be able to exegete and exposit all 41 verses, of course, though I appreciate Neil reading it for us. I wanted us to get the fullest context of Jesus' words here on God's kingdom. And there is basically one theme, okay, maybe two themes running through this chapter. One is the main theme that runs through Mark's whole gospel, which is this: who is Jesus? The whole Gospel of Mark is answering that question recurrently, in different ways for sure, but answering the question, who is Jesus? But the theme we'll begin with and focus most of our remaining time and attention on is made clear by our sermon title, which is, what and where is the kingdom of God? We've already answered the question with the central truth of our message, which is the kingdom of God is the reign of God in Christ Jesus in all and over all, both now and forevermore. So there's no suspense. In this sense, we know the end from the beginning, which is one of the essential aspects of God's own omniscience, so that's kind of fun. There is sometimes great value, perhaps we could say at all times great value, in knowing the answer before taking the test. Did you ever take one of those tests where the instruction said, show all of your work for full credit? Anybody see any of those? I'll bet Hank gave those tests. I'll bet his test said, show all your work for full credit. Don't just give me the answer. This morning, we're going to show our work. Knowing the answer, we're going to look at the evidence that leads to such a conclusion that the kingdom of God is the reign of God in Christ Jesus in all and over all, both now and forevermore. We're going to see through Jesus' teaching what and where the kingdom of God is. Now, scholars have well noted that the kingdom of God and its near synonymous counterpart, the kingdom of heaven, was one of the major themes in Jesus' teaching ministry, and N.T. Wright just shared that with us as well. Here in Mark 4, Jesus explicitly refers to God's kingdom three times in just 20 or so verses. Not only was the kingdom of God a major theme of the Gospels, it's the main point of this chapter. Jesus doesn't give us an exact definition of God's kingdom anywhere, including in this chapter, but we'll see that Jesus' teaching and his actions in Mark 4 reveal essentials about and of God's kingdom. We've already heard my attempt at a specific definition of the kingdom of God. I believe this definition is biblical, but it also answers both the what is the kingdom of God question, as well as the where is the kingdom of God question. What is it? What is the kingdom of God? It is the reign of God in Christ Jesus, in all and over all, both now and forevermore. So we recognize that the kingdom of God, because God in Christ Jesus is reigning, is present partially. And we'll get back to that in a bit. So what is it? It's the reign of God in Christ Jesus, in all and over all, both now and forevermore. Where is it? This is, in some sense, the tougher question. The kingdom of God is wherever God in Christ Jesus reigns in all and over all, both now and forevermore. If God in Christ Jesus is reigning, there it is. In our lives, in our bodies, in our marriages and homes, in our churches, in our relationships, in our communities, wherever God in Christ Jesus reigns, in all and over all, both now and forevermore, there is the kingdom. And the kingdom of God is not a geographic or coordinate location in space and time. But we shouldn't think or conclude the kingdom of God is merely subjective or a merely spiritual concept either. There are physical and material manifestations of God's kingdom. We recognize it in the conversion of sinners. We see it in increased Christian maturity, both in ourselves and in others. We hear it when curses change to praise. We feel it when we are healed. And ultimately speaking, we will reside in it, finally, in the new heavens and the new earth in which righteousness dwells. Okay, so the first thing we see and understand from this fourth chapter of Mark is that the kingdom of God is sitting in a boat on the Sea of Galilee. The kingdom of God is sitting in a boat on the Sea of Galilee. In other words, here we learn that the kingdom of God is embodied in the person and expressed in the presence of Jesus Christ. Look with me at verses 1 and 2. Again, he, that is Jesus, began to teach beside the sea, and a very large crowd gathered about him, so that he got into a boat and sat in it on the sea. And the whole crowd was beside the sea on the land, and he was teaching them many things in parables. If we want to be part of, if we want to be citizens of, if we want to contribute to, if we want to benefit from the kingdom of God, then we must be where Jesus Christ is. We cannot overemphasize this biblical Christian truth. It is the key to understanding the kingdom of God, and it is the key to living out the Christian life in our place and time. We can go our own way, certainly. We can do church in any way that we choose, certainly. We can gather a crowd, certainly. We can live the lifestyle we believe best suits who we want to be and feel empowered, certainly. But if we want to be kingdom citizens, we must be where Jesus is and where he reigns over all, in all, both now and forevermore. You may wonder, wait a minute. Does that mean I have to be in a boat on the Sea of Galilee to be in the kingdom of God with Jesus? Well, that idea might improve the Christian tourist industry in Israel, except for COVID and that little Middle East war and not peace thing. But no, that's not what we mean any more than we'd have to be on the cross with Jesus in order to be where Jesus is. Both of those are past events. And Jesus is not there in either place, the boat or the cross, anymore. Now we're getting somewhere. This question does reveal more of the truth of an oft-used familiar passage of Scripture from the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 18, verse 20, where Jesus is recorded to have said, "For where two or three are gathered in my name, there I am in their midst." Jesus' physical presence has been transferred to the throne of God, from which he ever intercedes for all the saints, but he has sent his Spirit, the Spirit of Christ, the Holy Spirit, to manifest his living presence and his personal power in and among and through his people. It can be truly and biblically said, then, that Jesus Christ resides and reigns as King in and among, but not through. Note that for a second. He resides and reigns as King in and among, but not through the people of God. And here, too, is God's kingdom. God's kingdom is manifested wherever, whenever, in and among whomever he reigns. And it's when we've misunderstood over the ages this and thought wrongly that Christ somehow reigns on the earth through us, or that we are God's kingdom on the earth, that Christians have gotten ourselves into various theocratic disasters, cult-like situations, or Christian nationalist trouble. No, the reign of Christ is just that, Christ's reign in all, over all. Jesus also teaches here in Mark 4 that there are certain characteristics or qualities of God's kingdom that we are privileged, only by God's grace through faith, but privileged nevertheless, to enter into, to be citizens of, and to benefit from, again, by the presence and power of the Holy Spirit. This is the second biblical truth about God's kingdom that we find here in Mark 4. Here it is. God's kingdom is not visible by the naked eye, nor discernible by audible sound, nor accessible by human understanding, but only by the Spirit in faith. One more time. God's kingdom is not visible by the naked eye, nor discernible by audible sound, nor accessible by human understanding, but only by the Spirit in faith. Look with me at verses 9 through 12. Jesus speaking here, "He who has ears to hear, let him hear." He's just told a parable. He's about to explain the parable, but he says, at the end of telling the parable, "He who has ears to hear, let him hear." Verse 10, "And when he was alone," when Jesus was alone, "those around him," this is the bad part of fans, and when he was alone, "those around him with the 12 asked him about the parables. And he said to them, 'To you has been given the secret of the kingdom of God.'" I want you just to hold on to that for a while. Okay, we'll finish with this. "But for those outside, everything is in parables, so that they may indeed see but not perceive, and may indeed hear but not understand, lest they should turn and be forgiven." Now, at first hearing, this might well sound like Jesus doesn't want everyone to come to faith or even to understand what he is talking about. But this is not what he's saying. We know this because in John 3:16, Jesus says that, quoting here now, "Whoever believes in him," believes in God's Son, "should not perish but have eternal life." Whoever. And in 2 Peter 3, verse 9, it's even more explicit on this point. "The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but he is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance." This is the heart of God for fallen human beings, every single one. The point is this, however. Everywhere the gospel shows up, whether directly or indirectly, salvation comes by God's grace alone, through faith alone, in Jesus Christ alone, and in no other way. And the only way God's grace comes to us, the only way faith comes to us, is by His Spirit. So he who has ears to hear, let him hear, literally means he whose ears have been opened by the Spirit, let him hear in faith. He whose eyes have been opened by the Spirit, let him see in faith. He whose mind has been opened by the Spirit, let him understand in faith. This is why neither human secularists or materialists will ever see or enter God's kingdom, no matter how smart they are. And I'm not being mean. They agree with me. They'd go even further to say that any concept of God's kingdom requires significant delusion to believe, because it's a delusion of our own making. So they'll never hear the gospel. They'll never understand the cross. They'll never be saved. Unless, of course, God graces them by His Spirit with faith to believe, ears to hear, eyes to see, and a mind to understand. And we have all needed His intervention at that point. So God's kingdom is constituted wherever, whenever, and in and among whomever the person and presence of Jesus Christ is manifested. And the manifestation of the person and presence of Jesus Christ also manifests His sovereign authority to reign in all and over all. We've also read, heard, and seen that God's kingdom is not visible to the naked eye, or the physical, or audible to the physical ear, or discernible by human understanding, but only through God's grace by the Spirit in faith. So finally, this text also makes clear that. Here it is. I love this phrase. I'm kind of proud of it. But if it was from the Spirit, then I'm taking too much credit. Hopeful fruitfulness. I like that. That sounds like a Neil Creighton phrase. Hopeful fruitfulness. It's mine. Hopeful fruitfulness is manifested in and by Christ's Spirit, and is a characteristic, tangible quality of God's kingdom and its citizens. Hopeful fruitfulness is manifested in and by Christ's Spirit, and is a characteristic, tangible quality of God's kingdom and its citizens. This here is an excellent book. I got that from Seeley Booth. This here. It's entitled God's Kingdom Through God's Covenants by Peter Gentry and Stephen Wellam. I'm thinking of using it as a primary reference for a sermon series in the near future on the intimate connection between God's covenants with His people, including all the way to today in the new covenant that Jesus established in His blood, and God's kingdom. But in their book, biblical scholars and authors Gentry and Wellam write this in part, quote, "The New Testament teaches that the covenant Lord, who rules over all, has now brought His saving reign and rule to this fallen world in Jesus Christ, as evidenced, for example, by the coming of the Spirit, the miraculous signs, and preaching. Truly in Jesus, God's sovereign saving rule has broken into this world. However, even though the kingdom is now here, Jesus still teaches us to pray, 'Your kingdom come.' And He speaks to His disciples of a future day when He will come in His kingdom, which clearly refers to the future fulfillment of the kingdom promise. Future hope and fruitfulness are fundamental aspects of God's kingdom. One way Jesus illustrates this is through a parable of a sower of seed, which seed Jesus identifies as the Word, as Neil noted earlier. And this Word seed lands on various types of soil, including good, fertile soil. Look with me there at verse 8 for the outcome. And other seeds fell into good soil and produced grain, growing up and increasing and yielding 30-fold, 60-fold, and 100-fold. We produce 30-fold, 60-fold, and 100-fold given God's grace and our capacities for growth. We don't all have the same capacities, but we all have capacities for growth. Jesus uses another similar illustration for the kingdom of God, which also features a sower of seed. But this time, his point is that the farmer sows the seed, but he neither makes the seed grow or even knows how or why it happens. It's literally beyond him. Nevertheless, the outcome is the same. Verses 27 and 29, follow along there with me. The sower sleeps and rises night and day, and the seed sprouts and grows. He knows not how. The earth produces by itself first the blade, then the ear, then the full grain in the ear. But when the grain is ripe, at once he puts in the sickle because the harvest has come. The sower's job is to sow and to harvest, but not to produce. That's left to the seed, to the earth, and of course we know to God himself. And once again, in verses 30 through 34, Jesus illustrates the kingdom of God by comparing it to the planting of a tiny mustard seed that then grows into a great plant, large enough for the birds of the air to nest and make a home in its branches. We are reminded, or at least I am reminded, of Christ's statement in John 15, very familiar, that he is the vine and we are the branches who draw our life from him, the vine, and produce, as a result, abundant fruit. But here also, birds come to nest in the branches of the great plant. Could it be that Jesus is the trunk of the mustard plant, and we Christians and churches are the branches, and the birds are those whom God would draw to himself and reach in the process by our sowing of his word? We don't want to get too dogmatic about it. It is, after all, an illustration of a greater truth. It's not the truth. It's the illustration of the truth. It's not the truth it illustrates. It is the truth. But I can see many helpful and positive possibilities that include the present and growing kingdom of God becoming a safe place for the weary to find their rest at home with us and the Lord. Well, we've come a long way, and there's still a long way to go if we want to understand what and where God's kingdom is. We've only scratched the surface this morning. Pray with me about whether we'll address this topic more fully and deeply in the near future. I think I'd like to do that, so let's pray through that together and see what the Lord has to say. But for now, let's pray together. Lord Jesus, you taught in parables to all those who would listen, but to those you have called to yourself, your disciples, you explained what you were talking about. We see that in a couple different places right here in this chapter. We see it in other places throughout the New Testament. And we want to be those people who are near you, who are listening to you with open ears, and we are seeing what you are doing in the world with open eyes, and we are understanding both what you are doing and where you are going with minds of understanding, each opened by your Spirit to the life and truth that is Jesus Christ. Help us, Lord, to be better kingdom citizens. And we can't be better kingdom citizens if we don't know about your kingdom or don't know the quality or the character of your kingdom. And as Patrick Schreiner said, I agree, you are the kingdom. Draw us to yourself and allow us to live in your shade. In Jesus' name, amen. I'm listening to a podcast these days of the decline of a particular blowing and going mega church that just kind of blew up in a very short period of time. And they have interviews, and they also have little audio clips of the leader that fell with the church. And at one point, he told his staff people that they'd better get used to it, that he is the brand. Meaning that leader, his name, his personhood, he is the brand. Jesus is the brand. And Mark answers the question a number of times, who is Jesus? And I promised earlier to share with you the secret of the kingdom, or the mystery, depending on the translation you have. And it must be Jesus. He says, you know the secret to the kingdom. The only thing that possibly can apply to is Jesus himself. For the apostles didn't know anything. In fact, Jesus calms the storm and calms the sea, and the response is not worship, but who is this man? Jesus, the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords. And he is the King of his righteous kingdom, which is now here present, but muted, but coming. Let's pray together. God, our Father, we thank you for your encouragement through your word and your spirit. We pray, Lord, that you will continue to grow us up into the knowledge of Jesus Christ, the King, whose kingdom we just sung about. And I want to be a part of that. I want to be in that. And protect us from presumption or pride or any other thing that grabs hold of your kingdom as ours. Thank you, Lord, for all that you've done to purchase us as your own and to conform us into your own image, your own character, to make us like you, your adopted, grafted in children. In Jesus' name, amen. Thanks for being here, weathering the heat. I appreciate it. See you next Sunday.